Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, gratefully desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus.
Thanks, Joel. The little children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us will keep our Bibles open to 2 Timothy. Auntie Karen is so exciting. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do ask that the word of God that we have read this morning would not depart from us, but that as we focus our attention on it and try to get an understanding of what Paul was telling Timothy and how it applies to us, that in this exercise this morning, you would find glory and you would be honored. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to accurately represent the text of Scripture, knowing that it is alive and it is powerful. And I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't get in its way. I pray for each person listening, that as they hear the Word of God being declared, that they too would understand how it applies to them and how the Word of God is active even in their hearts for each person who believes. I ask, Lord, that you would use this time to draw closer to you, to bring us into greater conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who we love, who we adore, who we live for. And we pray, Father, that as we think of how we can be more like him, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, shaping us, molding us, convincing us of our own need, of our own sin, convicting us. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time to grant to us repentance, whether there are little changes that we need to make or big changes that we need to make, that each one of us would go away from this place different than when we came, for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chronologically, if we had continued through the pastoral epistles, we would have gone to Titus. And I was thinking about doing that just so that you'd have an understanding of the order in which they were written. However, as I was studying through Titus, I realized that Titus says almost exactly the same thing that 1 Timothy says. So I thought, you know, I could go back and just recycle all those sermons and then re-preach them from a different text. But I thought better what to do between 1 Timothy and Titus, the identical books. We would go to 2 Timothy, which has a little different flavor to it. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes. And he seems to, when you get to the end of the book, it seems to be, or the end of the letter, if you put it that way, it seems to be something that he is aware of. He's not going to be around very much longer. The things that he's going to say in this book are going to be personal and they're going to be meaningful because he's not going to be around much longer. In essence, then, 2 Timothy, we could say, is Paul's swan song. This is it. No more writing from him. And as we go through, what we find in this letter is that not only is it something personal because of where Paul is in his life towards the end, it's also very personal because of the person to whom he's writing. The main force of this letter is for Paul to encourage Timothy. Essentially, what he's saying is be faithful to preach. Preach the very gospel, the exact gospel that you heard from me. Don't waver from it. Don't stray from it. Despite the temptation, despite the pressures out there to adjust the gospel, to shift the gospel, to allow the gospel to accommodate in some way, Paul is essentially telling Timothy, don't accommodate. Preach this gospel. Bound up in this, then, is an emphasis by Paul on loyalty. There's a theme that runs through this book on loyalty. There's an emphasis on loyalty to God. There's an emphasis on loyalty to the gospel, but there is also an emphasis here even on loyalty to Paul. Be faithful. If you want to look at that, you can see chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul speaks of his doctrine and his gospel. My doctrine, my gospel. And these are the things that Timothy is supposed to stay faithful to. The faithful act is supposed to be the faithful act of preaching, he calls it. He calls it teaching, instructing, or indoctrinating. And the thing that he's supposed to preach, teach, instruct, and indoctrinate through is the Word of God. What's fascinating about this book is it seems that Paul exhausts the number of ways that you can refer to the Word of God. He calls it the Scripture. He calls it the Word. In the passage we read today, he calls it sound words. In fact, in the passage we're reading and looking at today, he calls it that good thing. Speaking once again of the Word of God. The gospel, he calls it. Doctrine. He calls it the things which you have learned. He calls it the promises. He calls it the instructions. He refers to it as the things that you have heard. So we have the things you have learned and the things you have heard. It seems that Paul is emptying a deep well of descriptives concerning the Word of God. Tell Timothy, teach this. Then in verses 6 through 18, we see what he's referring to. Timothy, you need to exhibit spiritual and ministerial courage. You see, folks, to preach the gospel without accommodating it to whatever pressures may be, to continue to walk in the pattern set by Paul, which was first set by Christ, and to teach those things is going to take an extra measure of courage. Now, I want you to understand this, because it's not just courage. When we go through this passage, what we're going to find out is that Timothy has been endued with supernatural courage. Well, let's start by looking at Paul's introduction. He opens the letter as he commonly did. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing he addresses, as he often does, is his apostleship. What about Paul's apostleship? First of all, the idea of apostle, as we've said before, is someone who is sent. But by whom here is Paul sent? He's called an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God. Now, I don't want to go into a long thing on the will of God. And so if you're confused about the will of God, come and see me, and I will talk to you about what I think is a biblical understanding of the phrase, the will of God. Suffice it to say, for our passage this morning, the significance here is that he is saying to Timothy that my appointment, my calling to be an apostle, is something that comes by a sovereign act of God's will. I'm not here as an apostle because I decided one day I wanted to be an apostle. I'm here as an apostle because God deemed it necessary. Now, folks, think about it. The wording of this is really not a whole lot different than in 1 Timothy or in many of his other epistles. However, I think we can see, because of the nature of this, this letter, that this letter is more personal, that this letter tells Timothy things are about to happen. You are going to go through the same kinds of trials that I'm going through. You need to be courageous. You need to be brave. You need to take heart. Think about this. In verse 8 and verse 12, Paul reveals his suffering. Then he turns to Timothy and says, or in the middle of this, he turns to Timothy and says, I want you to be just like me. I want you to imitate me. Now, folks, if Paul is a self-appointed apostle, if he's just some guy with tremendous giftedness who, granted, really loves the Lord, is a person who happens to gain a lot of political support within the early church, and because of his support of the church, he's kind of ostracized from the Jewish community and ultimately persecuted. And that guy who has kind of just happened to come to political power, if that person says, follow me in persecution, my response, you know, I think I'm going to change my vote. You know, I voted for you to be an apostle the first time, but your term is up. I'd like a new apostle now, the one that doesn't call us to so much turmoil. Maybe a rich apostle who lives lavishly and comfortably. Can't say that, can you? Because Paul emphasizes, I am not an apostle because I wanted to be an apostle. I am an apostle by a sovereign act of God's will. Now follow me. So Paul's appointment was by a sovereign act of God's will, and he was sent. Why? He was sent, as it says here, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus? Paul was called to be an apostle because God promised life, which is in Christ Jesus. Because God promised life, which is in Christ Jesus, he sent Paul. Paul preaches. People repent. God grants them life in Christ Jesus. God's promise is fulfilled. You see that? God sends Paul. Well, first of all, we say God makes a promise of life in Christ Jesus. God sends Paul. He preaches the gospel. People repent. God grants them life. God's promise then is fulfilled. So the instrument that God uses to fulfill this promise is Paul. And that's why Paul says that he is an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, because God is using him to fulfill that promise. Then he turns to the recipient. He says to Timothy, a beloved son. Paul here is heaping on very intimate terms, not just a son, but he's also a beloved son. The word beloved, we often say beloved. Usually just in church we say beloved, but it is a word that literally means someone I love. Paul, my son, someone I love. Okay? Then he gives his normal introduction, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he turns to his main message. He starts by, first of all, giving and recounting Timothy's heritage. There is a heritage of the gospel in Timothy's life. A heritage of the gospel. Once Paul greets Timothy, he reveals that between them there is history. There's a familial bond, not just in the fact that he calls him his son, but he even mentions his mom and his grandma. Right? But look at this. Because this sets up what Paul is calling Timothy to do in these verses. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my fathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. What pattern is Paul calling Timothy to follow here? And it really goes with his heritage, that this is how the gospel is working through from generation to generation. Look at what it says. He says, as my forefathers did, generation 1, as without ceasing I, generation 2, remember you, generation 3, in my prayers night and day. In other words, my forefathers served God with a clear conscience. I am serving God with a clear conscience. Now I am praying that you serve God with a clear conscience. This is essentially the generational pattern that he sets out in chapter 2, verse 2. Look there at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and these things that you have heard from me, generation 1, among many witnesses, you, generation 2, commit these to faithful men, generation 3, who will be able to teach others also, generation 4. And so we have this pattern that Paul is already setting up at the very beginning of this letter, that this is how the gospel and the word of God is communicated from generation to generation to generation, from this person to the next, and then on and on and on. And folks, think about this. The fact of the matter is that each person here who claims the name of Christ, who is a believer in Christ, has come to the gospel by that very pattern. Somebody preached the gospel to somebody who preached the gospel to somebody who preached the gospel to somebody who preached the gospel to you. And what then is the expectation? That then you would declare the gospel also to the next generation. Now look at chapter 1, verse 5, and you see the pattern again. He says that in verse 4, he concludes by saying that he makes, verse 3 says he makes prayer. He says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmothers Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So, the genuine faith that was in grandmother Lois, then in mother Eunice, now is in Timothy. Now, Timothy, you also continue with that. Now to the heart of the matter. The first thing is to demonstrate Timothy's heritage. Timothy has this wonderful heritage, and his heritage is a heritage of the gospel. Now he gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 6. He wants to demonstrate to Timothy that in this courageous stand that he is going to be taking, there are specific provisions that are made by God. The verse starts, verse 6 starts with that word, therefore. In other words, based on everything that I've just said, because of your tremendous heritage, because of your tremendous responsibility, Timothy, I need to remind you of something. So he says, I remind you. And what does he remind Timothy to do? I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. God provided Timothy with a gift. He's called here, and Paul says, I'm reminding you to stir it up or to rekindle or to inflame it, just to bring it to a full flame. Keep the gift burning. And by that imagery, what he's saying is to make that gift useful. It's no good as an ember lying there. And it's not necessarily to imply that Timothy wasn't already doing this. But he's encouraging him, this gift that smolders in you is not something to just be left in you. It's something to be communicated and radiated out like a flame to other people. This gift was some kind of ability, we're not exactly sure it was, but it seems to be some kind of ability that was granted to Timothy that led him to be able to equip the church. Verse 7 starts with 4. You're going to inflame the gift for, or because. You're going to inflame the gift because, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Okay, so this inside of you, this gift that you have, don't keep it bottled away. Don't keep it concealed. Don't allow these embers just to sit there smoldering. Fan it into a flame. Use it. Radiate it. Inflame it. Why? Because God has not given you the spirit of fear. Now, folks, if we understand the spirit of fear there, it's not the normal word for fear. When we talk about the fear of the Lord or fearing God, this is a word that can literally mean cowardice. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power. The word power is ability here, probably being used in the sense of courage. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of courage and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind here meaning discipline and discernment. Not giving himself to every whim, right? We don't use the gift that God has given us just to blow it away somewhere. Oh, just anywhere. But rather to be discerning in how we exercise these things. To exercise them out of a motivation of love. To exercise them with the supernatural courage that God gives. So the three attitudes that Timothy needs to continue serving the church are courage, love, and discipline. We could say that these are characteristics that need to motivate any man or woman in any service to God, right? When you do something in service for the Lord, when you exercise whatever gift you have, you ought to do it with courage. You ought to do it not in a way that says, yeah, you know, I have all of these talents, but I'm so shy. I'm so embarrassed. I can't use this gift for the Lord. I don't want to say anything. Folks, I think it's instructive to us that when Paul starts this letter, he calls Timothy his son in the faith. Because isn't this one of the big things that we as parents struggle with our own children? We know they have certain gifts, you know. We think about our children talking. It's a gift. Sometimes it seems like a curse, but it's a gift. And they exercise that gift at home, right? Don't they? They exercise that gift at home with impunity, and they talk and talk and talk to the extent sometimes that you just have to say, stop talking. What happens when we take them out into public and we say, tell Uncle so-and-so thank you for what he gave to you? Right? And you know that they have it in them. And you know that if they just keep that bottled up and they don't ever exercise, they don't ever step outside of themselves and just, you just got to talk to people, son. You just got to talk to people, daughter. You gotta get this out. Plus, if they're talking to other people, they won't talk so much to you. No, that's not the reason. But you're trying to push them. You're trying to do something parental and fatherly. You've got to get over this. And then they come out and they say, thank you. And then you take them. You don't say, thank you. What is thank you? You say, great. Excellent exercise of that gift. The next time they say, thank you. And then by time about 99 or 100, they make eye contact and say, thank you. But it's something that is built, and I think what we have here is Paul looking at Timothy, his son in the faith, and saying, Timothy, you have these provisions. God hasn't given you this spirit of cowardice. If I say something, they're going to treat me like they treat Paul. Who wants to be treated like that? If I say something right now, that, you know, if I declare, if I use this gift that I have of speaking to, man, I'm going to be just like that. They're going to ostracize me. They make fun of Paul. I don't want them to make fun of me. Or worse. So he gets through with courage. Then he emphasizes love. How does love work in all of this? Sometimes we think we have to share the gospel because the gospel is just the right thing to share. And folks, there actually may be a time and a place for that. But ultimately, when you are coming before people and you are addressing people and you are involved in people's lives and you come to them and declare to them that they are sinners, you better have love in your heart. It better be motivated by love, or they'll see it. They'll see it and they'll realize, hey, you know, this person just wants another tick in their book so they can say, I led 10 people to Christ this week, right? And either they'll resent it or they'll comply, right? Sure, what? Do what? Pray what? Okay, wait, hold on. Wait, let me read that. That's all? Okay, good, right on. I'm a Christian. See ya. And then they're gone, as opposed to them sitting there and trying to argue it. I've seen so often, especially with children, when you talk to them about stuff like this, that they just comply. And in fact, there are a lot of local people that do this too, by the way. You tell them, oh, you need Jesus. Oh yeah, right on, Jesus, right on. Okay, what, pray, okay. And they do this and they just comply. And you know what impact it has on their lives? Nothing. And you know why most of them comply? Because they don't know you. And they're pretty sure you won't even be able to find their house next time. It needs to be motivated by love. And then the third thing he says in this is that this attitude that is given by God, we have this supernatural courage or power, we have this supernatural love, and then he says we have this supernatural discipline. Now, folks, looking at me, talking about discipline, you think, Daniel, you're out of your element right here. Well, I don't think it's discipline in the sense of being regimented. I'm not real good at being regimented. I could be, but I lack the discipline to be. I think what he's saying here is, when he talks about discipline, is the ability to bear down and do the right thing when the right thing needs to be done. Aren't there times where you need to say something or you need to do something and it just needs to be done? And you can make a million excuses in your head why I shouldn't be the one to say something. There are a lot more people that are closer to that person that should say something, that should address the gospel to that person. There's a thousand, when really what you need to do is just bear down, rank yourself under God, follow his command, and say it. We need to be disciplined. And the fact of the matter, folks, is when we get into the thick of things, when we sit on the outside of persecution and look in, it's really easy to call the shots. But once persecution hits you, and if you are a follower of God, Paul will address this later in the book, you will suffer persecution at some time. Looking from the outside in, it's really easy to see what needs to be done, right? But in the thick of things, as the action swirls around you, as things are coming fast and furiously at you, how are you going to know what to do? How are you going to know what to say? The fact of the matter, it is going to be through discipline. It is going to be not through thinking through it now, but by having thought through it previously and then knowing when the time comes, this is what I say, this is what I do. Those of you who play sports and those of you who watch sports know what I'm talking about. It's so interesting to see a guy and you see him on the football field and you think, what's the matter with you? Haven't you ever thrown a football before? And then to hear them talk about it later. I had this experience a little bit playing basketball, because we'd watch those guys on TV, like the University of Hawaii players on TV. And this is not in the, this was after Red Rocha, kind of at the end of Larry Little's kind of thing, and then following that. And there was a brief time where they had some really, UH Manoa had some really, really bad basketball teams. And you would watch these guys play NCAA Division I basketball, and you would just think, what in the world? This is just embarrassing. They should just cover up the name Hawaii, because it's embarrassing. Everybody thinks that's how people in Hawaii play basketball. Then you go down to the park, and you run into one of these guys who sits on the bench for the scrubbiest team in the NCAA, and you play against him. And he makes you look silly all day long. And you realize that in the thick of things on the court, when he's in front of the cameras and stuff, things are coming a whole lot faster, a whole lot quicker, are happening a whole lot worse. And his problem isn't that he doesn't have the skill. The problem is he doesn't have the discipline to do what he knows he's supposed to do. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. He has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power or courage, spirit of love, and the spirit of discipline and discernment, sound mind. So verses up to verse 7, now verses 8 through 16 tells us now about the reality of persecution. If this is what God has given to us, if these are the provisions that God has given to us from 3 through 7, that these provisions are given to us because of what we will endure in verses 8 through 16. In verses 8 through 16, we read about the reality of persecution. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The temptation for Timothy is to stifle his gift. This temptation to stifle his gift would have come through fear. How does that fear manifest itself? It manifests itself here in embarrassment. Reading the possibility that Timothy could be reluctant to use the gifts that God has given him because he was downright embarrassed by what happened to Christ and ashamed of Paul on account of his status as a prisoner or what people are saying about him, he says, don't be ashamed. Do you remember the story of Mary at Bethany, the woman who came to Christ, and everyone was gathered around the table, and all she wanted to do was demonstrate her adoration for him? Remember that? And she just wanted to do something that honored him above all other guests. And she comes into this room filled with men. Men who are condescending and men who are looking down on her and men who think very little of her. Men who probably in their hearts are thinking, in fact, Scripture even tells us are thinking, what is she doing here? Here we have a holy man and here we have this degraded, evil woman. With all of that swirling around the room that evening, Mary, in the spirit of courage and of love and of a sound mind, you remember what she does? She takes that box of costly perfume. She steps into the room, right to Jesus' feet before everyone there. She breaks the box, allows the perfume to spill over his feet, and then she massages it into his feet and wipes it all over his feet with her hair. Not embarrassed. Not ashamed. This is the kind of attitude we need to have. Courage, love, discipline. This is the kind of attitude we need to have in persecution or in situations where people are mocking our Lord. We need to not be embarrassed. Our love for God and our expression of praise to Him needs to be so overwhelming that we burst forth and spill our praises on His feet. The end of verse 8, he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. If you don't know why that should motivate you, then Paul then, he says, share with me, and if you don't understand why you should be motivated to share with Paul in the sufferings, in the praise of God, Paul actually bursts into praise. Who is this God? Share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Who is God? The one who has saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. His praise then extends to the fact that salvation is done by pure grace. It's accomplished before time began. Timothy, what did you do to get salvation? The answer is nothing. What could I do? Salvation was accomplished. We were called. We were chosen before time began. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now remember the pattern, okay? Remember the pattern that was set up at the beginning. Timothy's heritage was that Paul saw in his fathers something and then gave that something to Timothy. So it transfers through generations. So he says, I was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things, verse 12. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Timothy, you don't be ashamed. Why? Because I'm not ashamed. If I'm not ashamed, you should not be ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed. Notice it's not, I know what I have believed, I know whom I have believed. God, I know God. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. What is it that he's committed to God? What he's committed to God is that very thing that he received that he's passing on to Timothy. What is it that Paul receives from God that he passes on to Timothy? It's the gospel. Here he says, I know. I'm not worried about the persecution. I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not worried about any of this, Timothy. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it either. Why? Because I know God. And I know that what I have in the gospel, I just simply proclaim and commit it to him. And he performs it till when? Till that final day. Till that final day. Who is it who's responsible for the force and breadth of the gospel? It's not me. It's not you. We're not out using any means necessary to convince men or to trick men into the kingdom, are we? There have been people in the history of the church who have said this is exactly what you do. You trick people in. If they misunderstand, you let them misunderstand as long as they get into the kingdom. As long as they say this prayer. No, I'm not responsible for the force and breadth of the gospel. Who's responsible for it? God is. In the transference of the gospel, we are just blessed participants. This is also why Paul transitions in verse 13 to the Gospels, because what he's committed to God to keep until that day is the gospel. God's going to work. God's going to use all these things that I'm saying. So I'm not embarrassed. I know that it's going to succeed. And then Paul transfers into a description of the gospel. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. The sound words, once again, another descriptive of the gospel. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, once again, speaking of the gospel in another term, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul now concludes with a brief encouragement about those who did help. Phygellus and Hermogenes didn't help. Everybody in the province of Asia didn't help. They turned from him. They turned their backs on him when false teachers came and said, you know, you guys got the gospel through Paul, but come on. He's a short little ugly man. Don't listen to him. That's where verse 16 through 18 comes in. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. For when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Here's the point. Timothy, because we have been given courage and love and discipline by God, do not be ashamed of Christ or of Paul. Rather, fan that gift, fan that ability that God has given you into a flame. Take what Paul has given. Take what comes down through your grandmother, then your mother, and use your gift to advance that. This is the pattern. Paul, you, men, other men. This is what's supposed to be happening. Here's an application, I think, to kind of help us to see why Paul emphasizes so much to Timothy that when you face persecution, you need to just simply keep the things that you've heard. Keep what you've heard, perpetuate it here, and let it keep perpetuating down the line. Probably most of us here could, if I asked, quote, the Ten Commandments, at least you'd get pretty close. One of the Ten Commandments, in fact, right smack dab in the middle of the tablet, is a command that says, honor your father and mother. We love that commandment, don't we? In fact, it says, honor your father and mother, that your days will be long in the eretz, in the land. In other words, if you guys start disobeying mom and dad, you Israelites, this is part of the Mosaic Covenant, if you start disobeying mom and dad, then you are not going to live in the land of Israel for very long. That's essentially what it's saying. New Testament picks up on that, and Paul, in fact, picks up on that, and he talks about children obeying their parents in the Lord. He says, which is the first commandment with promise. So he reiterates it and says, this is valid for us today too. Children in the faith, obey your parents. Keep it going. But why? It said back in Exodus 20, because they would live long in the land. I mean, maybe that's the problem in Pahoa right now, right? Maybe people haven't been obeying their parents or something, and God's going to kick them out of the land. I don't know. No, it's not that at all. The reason that the fifth commandment is given to obey your parents and to honor your parents is because parents is the exact method that God is using to perpetuate the covenant. God intends for the covenant to be perpetuated from generation to generation to generation. In fact, listen to this. In Deuteronomy 6, in Deuteronomy, we have that recounting of the covenant. We have the official document that ratifies the covenant that God has with Israel. Deuteronomy is written in a pattern of the ancient Near East suzerain vassal treaties that they had. Follows that pattern almost to a T. Right in the middle, we have this praise, or kind of towards the beginning, I guess, not in the middle. Chapter 6, it's a call to Israel. We all know that call, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We call it the Shema, because the first word of it is Shema. We call it the Shema. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, which is the commandment that Jesus himself said is the greatest. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Right? Now listen to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. He goes on. Do you see what they're supposed to be doing, though, with the covenant? It says here that you're supposed to bind them as a sign on your hands. Now, of course, in the Hasidic community, right, they took that to heart, and they took little boxes, right, little scrolls that have part of the commands in it, and they wrap it around their wrists. He says here, it shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and so they put that little box. Have you seen that? Where they tie the little box with the leather around their head, right here. I think that's what God had in mind. You know what the hand symbolizes? This hand symbolizes your work. You bind the covenant. You bind the relationship that you have with God. You bind it to your hands. In other words, the covenant should affect the way you work. And your children should see that. To have it as a frontlet between your eyes, you put something as a frontlet between your eyes, when your head turns to the right or to the left, it's still there, right? What is he saying then? He's saying, you keep this covenant always before you. In anything you do, whether it's bound to your hands in your work, whether it's going someplace on a trip, whether it's working around the house, have the word of God, have the covenant always, 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 always before you. Folks, this is how they were supposed to perpetuate the covenant. That a parent was supposed to live the covenant of God so before his children that it was just transferred from generation to generation to generation. Now do you see why the fifth commandment comes in and he says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land? What happens if you don't honor your father and mother? Then you know what happens to the covenant? You know nothing about it. Man, why does Dad always say that he works for the glory of God? Why does Dad always tie his work to religion? Why does Dad always tie what he looks at to faith? Why does he always talk about how this relates to being an Israelite, or this relates to being Israelite? Man, it's so ridiculous. I wish you would just get over being an Israelite. It's not that big a deal. Canaanites are having a good time. Everybody's having fun. So you despise your father and mother. You don't honor them. Then when it comes time for you to set boundaries and relationships within your own family, you become a father. You have no idea what the covenant is. Right? So by the third generation, are they obeying the covenant? Not only are they not obeying the covenant, they haven't even a clue what the covenant is all about. And folks, this is what we see in Israel generation after generation after generation throughout the Old Testament, right? That's why honoring your father and mother is so important. Bringing it back to our passage, this is why Paul emphasizes this is how you perpetuate not the old covenant, but the new covenant, the gospel, from generation to generation to generation. You take it, you live it, you perpetuate it. What do they do when they get it? They take it, they live it, they perpetuate it. This is how the gospel is disseminated. It's not just that, don't be ashamed of me. Folks, if Timothy is ashamed of Paul and doesn't stir up the gift that is in him, what happens to the gospel? It's gone in Ephesus. Now, folks, if we don't take the gift that God has given to us and use it to perpetuate the gospel in Hilo, what happens to the gospel in Hilo? You want to know what happens? A volcano starts erupting. And all those people who for generations and generations ago, whose parents and grandparents, Nakupuna, gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, their descendants stand up at a meeting and says, Madam Pele is going to do what Madam Pele is going to do. And the gospel is lost. Folks, the pattern that Paul sets up for us here is a pattern that needs to be in place today. Stir up that gift. What gift has God given you? What ability has God given you? You say, Kahu, God hasn't given me a whole lot of ability in talking to people. Well, then take the little ability that He's given to you and fan it into a flame. And the gospel will be perpetuated from generation to generation to generation. And when the time the Lord calls us home, we pray that Hilo will be vacant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture. We thank You for the gifts that You've given to us. And we thank You for, in many of our cases, even little ability that You've given to us to perpetuate the gospel. May we fan those into a flame. May the gospel be perpetuated from generation to generation. May we live in light of the Spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind, that we may be courageous and loving and disciplined, that we may not be ashamed of Jesus Christ or of His servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.